Gracious Words. Gracious Words is taken from the weekly women's Bible study taught by Cheryl Broderson at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
We behold your glory, God, in the face of Christ. It shows us who you are, revealing who you are.
On today's program, we'll be reminded that our Heavenly Father sees and knows every detail of our lives. He understands our needs before we even speak them, and He invites us to trust His perfect wisdom and timing in all things.
We will come before you, Lord, in wonder, wonder. We will fall on our knees and surrender. We surrender to you.
And now here is part one of Cheryl's message titled, Your Heavenly Father Knows What You Need.
So, I mean, this is kind of a rhetorical question, right? Have you ever been disappointed? No. Yeah. Okay. Have you ever been discouraged?
What?
Yes. Okay. Have you ever been depressed? Yes. It seems that disappointment leads to discouragement, which leads to depression. It's kind of like one going to the other, like a downward stream. But when all of these are present, it can be a challenge to even get through the day. I remember reading devotional by Amy Carmichael, and she said on the mission field when she was serving in India, the thing that she had to fight more than anything else was discouragement, because she found if she gave in to discouragement, it could lead to depression. Disappointment often follows something that gave less than the results you hope for. Do you ever find that disappointment? Like you were hoping that that recipe was going to turn out so good. Did I ever tell you about my spinach artichoke casserole? That was one of the grossest things I ever tasted. Couldn't even serve it to my guests. And I remember just thinking, you know, what went wrong? Or maybe a recipe that you've done a ton of times. And all of a sudden, for some reason, it just didn't turn out. Or you forgot the salt in the chocolate chip cookies. I don't know why we need salt, but we do in those. Or a gift that just wasn't liked. Have you ever given a gift and you could tell they didn't like it? They're like, oh, uh-huh. Thank you. You know, or, you know, they say something like, oh, they look you up and down. They're like, I like the buttons on your shirt. That was all they could find. You know, you're just like, oh, we as women, we go right there, don't we? Yeah, I know. That's all you liked. Mm-hmm. If you sew, like I used to and sometimes do, sometimes you get in your mind what this dress is going to look like when you put the fabric, or what this shirt is going to look like. And the end project, after you spent all that time cutting it out, piecing it together, sewing it, maybe even serging, you're like, what? What did I make? You know, when I was in Vista, I used to sew quite a bit. And I would just, if I didn't like the way it turned out, I just gave it to the church, and then I'd see somebody in it. I made maternity clothes, and of course, you want to get rid of those as soon as you can. You know, as soon as you have that baby, you're like, never. And I would see all the pregnant mothers wearing my maternity clothes, because we just kept passing it on in Vista. In fact, they even came back to me. Or a friend that changes. Isn't that disappointing? Like, maybe you went out and you spent that time with your friend and they misinterpreted everything you said. Have you ever had those times? Am I alone in that? Where you're like, how did you get that from what I said to you? How in the world did you make those non-connections connect? That is not what I was saying. Or I don't know about you, but I used to think up the best lectures to give my kids. They were so good. I mean, they were masterpieces. I mean, Shakespeare had nothing on me. And then I would give it, and it was like, I mean, their eyes begin to bulge out of their head, and they were like, attack! I mean, it never, ever went the way I thought. After I recovered from my first gastrointestinal surgery, and it was hard. It was, you know, I got rushed to the doctor. I could tell you things, but it would make you nauseated, especially because of the type of surgery it was. And, you know, I got this surgery, and I had a hard recovery. And when I finally recovered, a year later, I was having a great time with my friends when I thought I had the stomach flu. Ended up back in the hospital up in Monterey, California. And I remember they did a CT, you know, I went into the machine, they brought me out. The doctor came in and he's like, "You've got another blockage." And I was like, "No, I was through that. I conquered that. It was hard. I don't want that to happen again." So they gave me a diet. And so I followed that diet. And I remember I, you know, drank copious amounts of water and of, they told me peppermint tea and chamomile tea and to, you know, I did everything they said, everything. And a year later, I was back in the hospital again, right before I was supposed to go to Cyprus to the missions conference. The night before, I was all packed. My suitcase was all packed. I was leaving the next day. And I had to call up Linda Rourke and say, "You're going to have to take me to the hospital." She's like, "Are you sure it's that?" I know what I'm dealing with now. They took me to the hospital. And, of course, they put these ghastly things in you that go up through your nose all the way down to your stomach. And then they attach a vacuum cleaner to it on this side. And you feel like a snuffleupagus. It's, you know, not only awkward, you know, because you're walking around with this thing on your nose, but it's just uncomfortable, to say the least. And I just was like, I don't know how to heal from this. I've done everything they've said. I've given it my best shot. I don't know what to do. I remember the doctor came in and I asked to see him again. He said, "Why are you asking to see me? I'm a very busy person." I said, "Because I can't live like this. I don't know what to do." And he said, "See me in 3 weeks and we'll talk then." And so I made an appointment and I got one more surgery. At the time I was getting the surgery, he said, "This is good for 10 years. After the surgery, he said, "This is good for three. 3 years at least. But I remember that discouragement, that disappointment, that discouragement, and even that depression, because here was something beyond my control. Here was something I couldn't fix, something that no matter how I ate, and when you hit your eating, you know, Janet, when you hit what you eat, you know, when you're hitting your diet, that's a hard thing. You can touch anything, but don't touch my diet. Yeah, you know, don't touch my hamburger. And, you know, don't touch my salads." And not to be able to eat salads or hamburgers or apples, all of my favorites. It was hard. During that same season, I was diagnosed with something called Meniere's disease, because at least I could have my coffee. And you know what Meniere's did? It took away my coffee. I had this vertigo. They said, "Do you want to keep having vertigo?" "No, then stop drinking coffee." It's like, "What about decaf?" "Too much caffeine." And they told me with the Meniere's, not only was I losing my hearing in my right ear, but I would lose my balance eventually. But then the man said, the doctor said, "But it could go away. But we don't know if it will." I found that during that time, not being able to have chocolate or coffee, salt, apples, salad, hamburgers, burritos, all my favorites. I know, see? I found I had to fight depression, tooth and tongue. Did I tell you they also took salt out of my diet? I mean, seriously. Because Satan is right there. He is such an opportunist to take advantage of any weaknesses, any problems, any disappointment. He's right there to challenge everything. And discouragement follows when it seems that nothing is going to change, no matter what we do. We could change our diet. We can change our routines, expend every effort, experiment with different remedies, take this vitamin, get a new job, move, change venues. And it's still following. It's still there. We still have the same issue, the same pain, the same problem, the same debt, the same loss. And that's when depression comes, because everything seems useless. Haven't you found that there's a darkness to depression? It's like this tunnel. Like, you know, people are like, don't be depressed. You're like, if I could stop it that easily, I would. You think I'm a moron? You think I want to be depressed? You think I like this? No, I don't want to feel this. I want out of this depressive box I'm in. It's awful. If I could just take it off, I would. And as we read in our study this week, anxiety in the heart causes depression. When we're afraid that this is going to just keep going and going and going and there's no end to this, and we're powerless to change, depression comes in. And I call disappointment, discouragement, and depression the deadly D's. And they often hit harder. And I've realized this when I'm tired and worn out. If I've extended all my energy, like the day after Christmas, right? Or I'm physically deprived, like I'm hungry, or I'm thirsty, or I'm sick, or I'm struggling with chronic pain. That's when they tend to come. Personally, I take great comfort in the fact that Elijah, who was a prophet of God, was not immune from the deadly D's. Why do we expect to be? If Elijah wasn't? You know, if God entrusted his faithful prophet with the deadly D's, then he at times is going to allow the deadly D's into our life too. Think about Elijah's experience. He had this incredible, victorious showdown with the prophets of Baal. I think that Elijah was hoping that that showdown would cause the people to say, enough of Ahab, enough of Jezebel, we want a righteous king. Or maybe, let's make, you know, the king of Judah go back to the dynasty of David. Maybe he was hoping for something like that. Or maybe for Ahab just to be like, the Lord, he is God. What am I doing with Jezebel? This is terrible. I want to serve the Lord. Because after all, the victory over the prophets of Baal was undeniable. They had all day. They had the better calf. They had the better altar. There were more of them. They went into a bigger frenzy. Their prayers were longer. And yet, the fire fell when Elijah prayed. It was undeniable. And then there was the rain. Just as God had spoken through his prophet Elijah, the rain stopped for 3.5 years, and at his word, it came. Perhaps Elijah was hoping for a new godly regime to rule in Israel, or the people to say, let's pull down all the altars of Baal. We read in the book of 2 Kings that that's what happened with King Josiah in Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. Because of their godly rule, the people themselves said, let's tear down the altars of Baal. However, instead of seeing any reform, any change in the spiritual atmosphere of Israel or the people or the government, instead, Elijah gets a messenger at his door, a knock. And the man comes in and he presents Elijah probably with some type of scroll. Elijah opens it. Maybe he was even hoping then, oh, repentance, this is it. You know, we like you. That was so good. You know, like Instagram. I want to be your friend. But instead, as he opens the scroll, what it says is, and I quote the message, "The gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets." Can you imagine? Elijah, after this elation, this great thing, here is the messenger, like the messenger of Satan, messenger of Jezebel, at the door knocking. This means she knows where he lives. He's not hidden by God anymore. He's not safe like he felt before. Now he's absolutely vulnerable. And she's making her intentions clear. She wants him dead as soon as possible. And at this message, the godly, powerful, victorious prophet Elijah runs for his life. Thank God. He's just like me. He's just like us. Here's the prophet that received both the fire of God and the abundance of rain. And he sets off with his servant and he runs about 100 miles south, going into a whole different nation, the nation of Judah, at the very border of the southern kingdom, as south as you can be and still be in the promised land. He leaves his servant there at Beersheba, and he travels southwest into the wilderness area, deep into the terrain. This was entering the terrain where the children of Israel roamed. It's rough terrain. It's full of scorpions and vipers. There's no food. There's no water, just barrenness. And he finds a broom tree, and he sits down under it. Just a bit of shade, a bit of shelter in this vast wilderness. He's exhausted. He's disappointed. He's done for. You ever just done for? You know, sometimes Brian will be like, "What's for dinner?" I'm like, "Are you kidding? I'm done for. Stick a fork in me. Done. Well done." You know how men are? You know, you wake up in the morning, they turn to you, they look, they smile, and they go, "What's for dinner?" "I don't know. What are you making?" Brian came to me and said, I make one thing really good. And I said, "What do you make?" He says, "Tuna casserole." I said, "I hate tuna. I hate all fish. Please don't make that as long as we're living together in the same house." So he has kept his vow and never made it. The prophet was exhausted. He came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all. I'm quoting from the message again. To just die. "Enough of this. God, take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave." Our New King James says, "I'm no better than my fathers." I think that might be a better translation. In other words, I haven't made any difference. You know, I haven't. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. I've given it my all, and nothing has changed. And then what did Elijah do? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. He was only awakened at the touch of an angel. And beside Elijah's head, there was angel food cake that had just been freshly baked on coals and a jug of water. The angel told Elijah, "Eat, eat." You know, sometimes when you're emotionally exhausted, you don't even think to eat. You know, when you're done for, sometimes you have to even be told to eat. I'm what's called a stress starver. So obviously I get stressed. And so if I'm really stressed, I don't eat. And I have to be reminded to eat because stress, I just, in fact, when I'm happy and I'm doing really well, I eat like pints of ice cream, like last night. So I'm doing really well right now. Elijah falls asleep after he eats. And again, the angel has to awaken him. The angel tells him that he needs to arise and eat because the journey is too great for him. And so Elijah did as the angel instructed, and we read that he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and nights, all the way to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And Horeb is the part of Sinai that faces Israel. It's supposed to be like the east-facing side, and Sinai is supposed to be the west-facing side. If that's true, I don't know, but that's what I've been told. But what I want to stress here is that our Father understands and loves us even when we're going through the deadly deeds. It's no change. He doesn't just love us when we're happy campers and we're like, you're so good. He loves us when we're panicked, which is so good for women to know, isn't it? Because men always treat us like we're from Mars if we panic. You know, don't be afraid. Whenever Brian says, don't be afraid, I'm more afraid. Or one of those things like when he says to me, now, don't get upset with what I'm about to say to you. Is that the worst? You're like, then don't even say it. If you already know my reaction, I would just save your words, boy. Just save those words. Keep them to yourself. I will find out in God's time what I need to know. Our Father knows. Our Father knows us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:8, your Father knows the things you have need of. Your Father knows the things you have need of. Let's do it again. Let's say it all together. Your Father knows the things you have need of. Matthew 6:8. Right before the Lord's Prayer, you want to know why the Lord's Prayer is so simple? Because your Father knows. He already knows exactly what you need when you're disappointed, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed. He knows. He knows you so intimately. And he doesn't say, oh, you're so needy right now. Oh, you're so needy. You know, there's nothing scarier to a man than a needy woman. You know, they're like, oh, needy. Our Father in heaven is like, needy, come. I'm here for your needs. In fact, I am what you need. I am everything you need. I have what you need, and I know what you need. And I want to supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. We tend to think of need in that scripture in Philippians chapter 4 as just our financial needs. Because after all, it says his riches in glory. But did you know God's not just rich in golden pavement? God is rich in love. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace, and his grace is all sufficient for every need that arises. He is able, and he wants to supply our emotional needs, our physical needs, our mental needs. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and does not upbraid. James chapter 1, God wants to meet our spiritual needs, all of our needs.
Our Father's care for us is constant and personal. He doesn't overlook a single need or concern in our hearts. When we rest in His love, we can live free from worry, confident that He knows exactly what we need and how to provide it. We hope you have been blessed by today's Bible study. For more information about the Gracious Words radio program and the teaching ministry of Cheryl Broderson, please visit our website at graciouswords.com. Coming up next time on the Gracious Words program, we'll continue with part two of Your Heavenly Father Knows What You Need, as we see how God's cares meet us both in the ordinary and unexpected moments of life. We do hope you'll make plans to join us. Again, for more information, please visit our website at graciouswords.com.
We will come before You, Lord, in wonder, wonder. We will fall on our knees and surrender. We surrender to You.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.